Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it is graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their work bringing the Lutheran theological treasures to the world at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. As always, a joy to be with you as we turn to an intriguing chapter in 1 Peter, chapter 3. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Benjamin Thomas Ball of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor Ball, welcome.
Hey, it's great to be over here today.
Yeah, it's been a while. I think last time you did it from across the river, and I think you got sick once.
So that's correct.
It's been a while, so good to have you. Before we actually dig into this text, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study?
Let us pray. Holy Father, giver of every good gift, sanctify your people by your truth. Your word is truth. Guide us into it that we may see your Son, Jesus Christ, and the life-giving salvation that belongs to us through him. Hear us for his sake, for he lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org or call in locally, 314-821-0850. Might note the call letters there. Or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So how would you like to introduce this chapter? We just had a pretty juicy, wonderful, gospel-drenched chapter in chapter 2.
They go right together. That's why that first word in many of your Bibles will say likewise in chapter 3, verse 1. This is simply a continuation of everything that the blessed apostle has said in chapter 2 about the identity of these Christians, part of the dispersion. They are the chosen generation. They are the kingly priests. They are the holy nation, God's people of his own possession, his own beloved ones. Not formerly a people, but now a people, all by the blood of Christ. And so what's happening now in chapter 3, end of chapter 2, of course, Christ, he bore in his own body, our sins, that we might live to righteousness. And now chapter 3 is showing us what that life living in righteousness in the blood of Christ actually tangibly is going to look like in the lives of these people. And it does look like something. You can see it. And he says, this is how it works. And so he starts off then with wives. This is how it's going to work.
Okay. Well, that's super. One thing we pointed out yesterday that probably fits with what you had just noted, the hippogrammon, that Christ gave you a pattern for you to follow. It's a pattern that's constantly denying self, serving the other, and enduring really wretched times with grace and experiencing them as the blessing of God. So with that, let's go ahead and dig into the chapter. Chapter 3, I'll read the first part. Verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Well, the first question that comes to my mind is, what does this godly subjection or submission of wives to husbands actually look like? It's obviously something that in our culture people find very offensive.
Sure. That's why going again back to chapter 2, it's helpful for us to understand, because St. Peter has already said living as people who are wandering without a home, sojourners and exiles, everybody's already abstaining from the passion of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it's a war. He says it's a war against your very soul. It's a war against what Christ is doing in you. And then he says, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable. So and he uses the term pagan there, which I know you talked about. So the Christians are so very different.
Mm-hmm.
And our conduct is so very different. And so when the unbelievers, they see the Christians are looking different, it is going to be cause for, on the last day, praise. And so that, again, leads us into the specific of how a wife conducts herself. And, of course, the whole business of winning her husband without a word, it goes back to this godly conduct that all Christians engage in. And she, in particular, a wife, especially if her husband is not amongst the believers, the way in which she lives shows who she is and whose she is. And her appearance before her husband and before the world is one not of self-objectification, but self-denial, modesty, and the internal security, as it were, that she's God's child. She is part of the holy, beloved, righteous people of God by the blood of Christ. And this is what St. Peter is saying. This is precious. This is beautiful in God's view. May not be so in the view of the world, but it is in the view of God himself. And so this is a call to faithful Christian women, wives, to see themselves from God's point of view, and their conduct, their appearance, their dress, from how God sees them in his son, Jesus Christ.
Well, there are Christian groups, we think of the Amish, that point to this passage and say, so it is a sin for a Christian woman to braid her hair or to wear gold. Is that getting at what St. Peter is driving at, or is there something deeper there?
Well, there's something more, and it gets to, because some people don't have hair that can be braided, and some people don't have the capacity to wear gold earrings. They don't have the gifts to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's also trying to, I think, level out everything and direct Christian wives to what is the important thing here. Those things, you can have that adornment. He's not legislating.
He's telling you, don't focus on that adornment.
So let your adornment regarding your husband and how he sees you, and again, how you see yourself, as to what is on the inside of you, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, because, we're men, and the way we looked when we were married is vastly different today than what it was then, and not for the better. Our wives, they will look different as they age. They're beautiful still, but they've changed. But what doesn't change is what is the adornment of the inner spirit that comes from the Lord himself.
You said that in a very diplomatic way and with a very safe preface. Very, very well done. And that before we leave the women thing, there are two things that still strike me in this passage. And the ESV kind of covered it over. It sounds stronger in the King James. I'm going to go there and use these words. Verse 2, you know, that when they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, the phobu is right there in
the Greek.
That's right. And then a little later on, when he's talking about the example of Sarah, and he speaks about as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So,
well, going back again to chapter 2, verse 17, we're to fear God.
Mm.
And so this is all wrapped up again in our keeping of the commandments, to be sure. Mm-hmm. Everything starts with fear, love, and trust in God. Mm-hmm. And so the wife's outward appearance, her conduct, is evidence of her faith in her God. And so that is also how Sarah was able to do the things that she was able to do, and all the other godly women that are given to us as examples throughout the Old Testament. They were believers. And because they believe, they are believers even now, they pulled it off. Something which the world says is nonsense, or something to be avoided.
Or even evil.
Or even evil, to be sure. They did, because they were faithful.
They lived in the fear of God, and so they could live without fear.
That's correct.
There's a passage in, I think, Sirach that says, fear the Lord, and then you need not fear anything mm-hmm. else. I think that's...
And that's always the thing, because every problem we have is grounded in, if you want to put it that way, in the fact that we do not fear, love, and trust in God. So let's say an unmarried Christian woman, she wants to be married. And the fear is, I won't be unless I do certain things that would show myself to be attractive to men. My dress, my behavior. Instead of focusing on those things which God would have you do, the inward adornment,
mm-hmm.
which to the Christian man then is the attractive thing. It should be,
mm-hmm.
first and foremost. But the fear is, no, well, I have to dress a certain way. I have to conduct my behavior in a certain way. I need to go to the dance clubs and wherever they are in St. Louis, I don't know, like everybody else. They used to be at the Landing when I was at seminary here. I don't know if they're still there or not.
I do not know. But I do wonder one thing here. It has struck me for many years that he almost is picturing an idealized Sarah here.
Yes.
That Sarah was actually one who, I mean, this is the same woman who said, you know, the Lord judge between you and me. You know, I gave my maidservant into your bosom, and now she scorns me. And
this is the thing about the two blessed apostles, Peter and Paul. Their doctrine goes right together. So when you think of the letter to the Galatians,
mm-hmm.
the contrast between the two covenants
mm-hmm.
of Sarah and Hagar, this is the same kind of thing that's going on right here with Peter. And of course, St. Paul says very similar words about the conduct of wives and husbands mm-hmm. in his epistles.
Mm-hmm.
So, and Peter's writing here near the end of his life, and he's communicating in his Catholic letter to some people not as specific as St. Paul had been writing to. So the apostolic preaching is going together from two different apostles, but in the same kind of way.
Mm-hmm.
So Sarah is, because she is the mother of this faithful nation that believed, she is held up as a pure example,
mm-hmm.
even apart from the fact that she did have some foibles.
Mm-hmm.
But you see, the blood of Christ covers Sarah. And so she is seen as this example of a godly wife to Christian women living, when he writes, 2,000 years after Sarah died. And now for us, we're 4,000 years away from Sarah, but she still is the example to Christian women as to how they live.
Very good. Very good. Let's add the, when you mentioned the Catholic Epistle of Peter, we should note that that word actually just means the general or
That's
the
correct.
Universal letter. They weren't directed to certain churches the way that many of Paul's epistles
That's
were.
Right.
All right, well, let's read just a tad further, and I mean just a tad, verse 7.
We missed a couple things, in verse 6.
Oh, in verse 6, go for it.
Well, she calls him Lord, and that's kind of a biggie. That she sees him, her husband, as the representative of the Lord himself to her. Now, you have to wonder, who does this put, if we would put it in our way we talk today, more pressure on?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord is the one who takes care of the house, who provides for her, her provision, her daily bread is going to come from her husband. But she knows that's only from the Lord himself, the real Lord. And so she's able to call him that kind of name, which is reserved for her Savior. But she does this again in faith.
Mm-hmm. Your exposition of that reminds me of the way Luther would speak of masks,
mm-hmm.
that we, you know, to be masks of God for each other. And here underneath the mask of Abraham, her husband, is the Lord himself making provision for her. And that's perhaps the thing, don't be afraid.
That's right.
The Lord is the one who is actually doing the work through your husband.
That's right.
Do not be afraid. Okay. So we are, just before we leave the wife section, then we are light years away from the brute who sits in his easy chair and yells, "Yo, go get me a beer, woman."
Correct.
This is not the, and that the wife, you know, dutifully trots off to do this. Stop and think what Sarah would say if Abraham treated her like that.
That's right. She's an interesting character, you know, laughing at the silliness of the promises.
Right.
And again, reading the book of Genesis and seeing their interaction, their life together. It's a marriage that had a lot of suffering and challenge.
Yeah.
Big travel.
Right when you settle down in retirement and he says, "Honey, by the way, we got to pack up because we're going. I don't know where we'll go, where we are, but I'll let you know when we get there."
That's right.
And she goes with him. Yeah.
That's right. And she's beautiful. Isn't that interesting? Of course, when they get to Egypt.
So ancient. I mean, I'm like, she's so old, and yet she is still beautiful.
Yeah.
It makes me wonder whether or not that's a reference to that genuine beauty of spirit.
Yes.
That transcends what the ravages of time can do.
That's right.
All right. Well, let me add the next verse now. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, first thought that came to me was 6 verses for wives and 1 for hubbies. How fair is that? But I bet you're going to point that first word and note that it's still part of that same linkage.
It's the same thing. It's the same word that we saw at the beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. And again, this is all one big thing. Of course, our fathers in the faith did a great gift to us by breaking down the Bible into chapter and verse. But when the Holy Apostle wrote this, they weren't in there.
Mm-hmm.
So everything he writes is one big thing running together.
Now, we've suggested that this is very well maybe a sermon that St. Peter delivered, a mystagogical catechesis, as it were, an unpacking of the baptism that the community had just received. And if so, it might well be an oral thing reduced to writing,
yes.
In which case it's even more impossible to tell where does it stop and where does it begin.
Yeah, and of course, I suppose whenever you start doing chapter or book 2 of Peter, then you see all these differences. Was someone there copying down his sermon, fixes all his grammar in the first letter, and then the second one he actually takes his pen to paper and he...
And you see the fisherman come
that's
out.
That's correct.
Yeah. What does it mean for husbands to dwell with wives according to knowledge?
Well, the Greek word is where we get the term economics from, in the house. they're living in a house. And it's a household. And there's the household life, how we're connecting ourselves together. And in a way which everyone understands the complementary nature of humanity. There's men and there's women, and they're different, and both made in the image of God, and both given certain responsibilities and gifts. You got to understand that. Now, if you've been married for a while, and especially if you have children, you recognize this. It's absolutely clear. And for example, my wife went out of town for 2 nights at the beginning of the week.
Ooh.
And grandma didn't come this time to help me.
Ooh.
Yeah, it was chaos. The household, the economics there were upside down. No one knows what to do. Because we understand how life is lived in the house, and if one person isn't present, the house is not running properly. And it's not to say that our roles are entrenched, but they're there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a difference. I mean, if something needs to be screwed in, you better probably talk to my wife, not to me, because it will have to be repaired after I'm done with it.
Right.
We've had those moments happen, but there's still a recognition of a very distinct role. And when my wife goes out of town, similarly, it's just me and my father-in-law, and it's still a challenge to keep everything actually going.
That's right.
It's amazing.
But what he adds that is, husbands need to know that wives are the weaker vessel.
So what? Yeah, I mean, that word weaker, it even can mean sick.
Yeah.
The sicker vessel. What do we do with this? What does he mean when he's saying the weaker vessel?
Well, all right. Everything. Let's see. I don't know. In the waves of feminism over the last 100 years, every distinction between men and women has been made an attempt to be wiped away. And we see this today with things like, just in culture.
Well, I mean, think about the latest thing with do you have to change the test to allow the women to become Navy SEALs?
That's what I was getting to.
Okay.
That even service in the military, all these things. But it's simply a fact that can be seen in human nature that men are stronger than women physically. It's a fact.
Mm-hmm. As a general statement, it's absolutely
right.
True.
Yeah. And you just have to, and all he is doing is making an observation that husbands are to call to mind when they love and live with their wives in the economy of their house. And also, there is something about the steeled resolve of a man that is different from a woman.
Mm-hmm.
This is not putting a negative connotation on the fact, but it's just saying there are actual differences between men and women that need to be seen and understood.
Yes. One of the great examples that I've heard of this from Lewis, he said, so you know, your dog bites the neighbor's kid. Who do you want to have to deal with, the dad or the mom?
Mm-hmm.
And almost universally, people would say, oh, please, the dad. Because the mom, with that very protective instinct over the oikonomia, that's you know, you don't want to deal with that right
That's right.
Let it be. And it's not trying to say that over and over again, we hear these generalizations that the women toward emotion, the men toward reason. I think that's really overwrought. But it is true that there's a fierceness to a mama bear.
That's right.
That you don't want to tackle.
That's correct.
All right. Well, actually, let's take our break, and then we will pick up one last thought on this last little bit, and then we'll move on to Christian life in general.
worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
Hi, my name is Matt Zuschel, a junior at Lutheran High School North in St. Louis. It's hard for teens to stay firm in their faith as they go through high school. We certainly don't get much support from our culture, and it's tough for our parents and churches to do it alone. That's why I'm at a Lutheran school preparing me to succeed in college, serve as a Christian leader, and remain rock solid in my faith. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhsnstl.org. lhsnstl.org.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Benjamin Thomas Ball of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We should by all means mention that our neighboring parish, Trinity, is preparing for their sausage supper this Sunday.
That's correct.
And it's the second best sausage you can get in Illinois.
That's right, because on November the 8th, you can come to our sausage supper Sunday afternoon. You don't want to miss it.
They'll be sure to disagree and have it reversed.
That's right.
But wonderful opportunity to be. You know, the nicest thing about those sausage suppers, aside from the very tasty sausage, is seeing all the, it's kind of like a Walter League reunion, all the Lutherans from all around come together in one place and get to visit with them. It's a great opportunity. But of course, we serve people who are not Lutheran too, very happily.
Lots of them.
Yeah. All right. Well, excuse me. Moving on. If this was a homily, it's funny that the next word is finally.
That's right. The telos. It's the end, but it's going to go on for a couple more chapters.
Yeah. It got a few more things to say. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, so many things here. First of all, is what St. Peter exhorts even possible? How can a whole bunch of different people actually be of, he said, ESV, unity of mind, literally homophrones. I mean, literally same mind.
Yeah.
Have the exact same mind. How's that possible?
In Christ and by his Spirit who gives us the word, we're going to hear those of us that are celebrating the Reformation this Sunday, that to abide in his word is to truly be a disciple of Jesus. Then you know the truth and the truth will make you free. Christ's word actually does what it says and brings people to actually think in the same way about him and about what they do. That's what the church always has been. Even the church before Christ was incarnate with his people Israel, they got into trouble when they weren't thinking the same way about God and what he said. So to be of the same mind is we are of one thought about who God is, what he says, how he works, who we are, what we do, how we live.
It's actually then sort of to share God's perspective on things.
That's right.
And that is given to us in the Word of God. People will say, though, well, Pastor, there's all Christian denominations under the world claiming the Word of God, and they all say that it's exactly what leads them to believe the way they do, and there's all kinds of contradiction there. Christians aren't one mind among themselves. How does the Word accomplish that then?
Well, it's really great because it's not really great. Actually, there's a lot of Christians that say that it's impossible for us to be of one mind.
Right.
Not every Christian group is saying that.
Not anymore.
Not anymore. Yeah. For a long time they did, of course. But it gets to the outward confession. What does God actually say? And can you know? And we as confessing Lutherans say yes. We do know what he says, and we actually could know. And then we're going to say back to the world what he said to us. And this is what unifies us.
And this is something that people really do have a hard time wrapping their minds around. But as a Lutheran, I have no interest in interpreting the Word of God. I only have an interest in hearing and believing it.
That's correct.
And if you take it as he gives it, there is no need to bend it this way or that. The troubles come when our minds get hold of it and want to bend this way or that, instead of just hearing what God says and letting that hearing deliver the gift of saving faith and trust in him.
Yeah, and of course, we also want to apologize for God. So, well, he didn't really say this, or this means this.
It couldn't really mean that, could it?
Right.
That goes right back to the first question of the devil to the human race. Right?
True, and well, God doesn't really want women to be submissive and subjected to their, he doesn't really want that to their husbands.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, he does.
And he couldn't really want husbands to actually dwell with their wives as joint heirs of of the kingdom and weaker vessels that
That's right.
need to be honored and cared for.
Correct.
Yeah, the way I like to describe, by the way, before we just leave that whole thought on the weaker vessel thing, is picture a beautiful, fragile piece. That it's a piece of art, a work of art. And St. Peter is urging, handle with care.
That's exactly right. As a Christian husband, and of course, this, again, another thing learned in the school of experience, the things you should say and the things you shouldn't.
And the way you say them.
That's right.
This is the one my wife always hammers home. It's not, the harshness doesn't come in what, because I always want to argue about what I said.
Yes.
We don't argue much, but when we do argue, it's like, well, what did I say? It's like, listen to how you just spoke.
Correct. Correct.
All right.
And that's why we trust in the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who covers all our sins.
Amen. So what characterizes the baptized life and how we speak and treat each other according to these words that we just heard? What's it actually look like?
Well, it's great because one of our English words is actually here in the Bible, sympathy.
Mm.
That's what it is. It's the Greek term sympathy. And it is, I'm understanding how it is with this person.
You're so out of yourself, you're with them.
That's right. I can see in them their needs, their concerns, their real fears. And I then see them as the object of my affection, because that's the brotherly love part.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he's used this term, I think this is the third time in the book that he uses the term brotherly love.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where it then gets worked out. I'm going to actually do things. My sympathy doesn't just stop with a feeling within myself. My brotherly love will then cause me to act in a tender-hearted way. Now, this is so interesting that this guy is writing this way, because you see how he acts in the Gospels, and it's always pretty
impetuous.
Correct. I think he's learned by the school of experience. And of course, he's a married man himself.
Mm-hmm.
Living in a household. And now, since his call to feed the sheep and feed the lambs and take care of them, he's had to learn how this works. And then read the book of Acts 2 and the troubles that he had.
And it really seems to relate over and over again that he takes the pattern of the Lord Jesus' own dealing with him in his failure, his absolute falling flat on his face,
yes,
and the tender way that Jesus restored him. That seems to be the very pattern that he's inviting.
And I think it took him a while, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because here he's, what, a year or so before his death?
Mm-hmm.
And now with that maturity, he can say, this is how it actually works.
So is all that he's exhorting us to here really different than what he exhorted wives or husbands to? It sounds like it's all of a piece.
That's right. It's all, well, it's all together. It's the finally. Finally. Okay, we got that. Now, here's the end. This is what you're doing.
Well, he says, you do all of this, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Can you unpack that? What's the blessing you're called to?
Well, see, then he quotes David. And it's Psalm 34. The blessing is the righteousness and that God is seeing you. And that God, this is verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
The blessing is, and that God is actually acting in this way towards you. He uses the Old Testament and David's words to say, you know, this is the way it's always supposed to have been anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Because in verse 9, when someone does something bad to you, you don't do something bad back to them. On the contrary, you be like the Lord Jesus, who gives good things. And this gets back to their calling, again, in chapter 2, who they are. You were called to be like the Lord Jesus to people, whoever they are. And this then, and again, quoting the psalm, this then is how the Lord sees you. You're righteous already. That's verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's who you are. And the blessing is that God sees you as righteous. And not only that, his ears are open to your prayers when people are doing the bad things to you, when you're struggling with your calling as husband or wife, when they're reviling you and saying evil things about you. The Lord hears your cries for mercy. And very often, your cries for justice. He's going to do it. Because the Lord's face is against those who are doing evil to you. He will make things right. You bless them.
The challenge, I think, for so many of our hearers, certainly for me too, is that when you hear the word the righteous and that the Lord's prayer is against the face of those who do evil, you immediately the devil wants you to put yourself in the reversed category.
Right.
You know, so the Lord's not listening to you because
right.
You're one of those who do evil. You're not the righteous. But, you know, St. Peter has already told them that through their baptism into Christ, it's all theirs. And he's getting ready to talk about how they can have this good conscience.
Yes.
And the good conscience is really what enables you to say, no, that righteous person really, really is me.
Yes.
Not in myself, not in what I've done, but only in the fact that such righteousness, perfect, pure, and holy, has been given me. It's my own in Christ.
Yeah, it's interesting when you actually preach the gospel to someone, and as a pastor in Bible class, and you see, or even in a sermon, you are the holy and beloved of God, and you are righteous. And I think it's the devil who constantly wants to remind us of our sinfulness. Because to live in righteousness, and the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith alone, that's the real freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Now I can live. I am free. And I can live in this way that God has revealed to me.
Right. 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 Very good. Well, let's go a little further, because if there's ever a time you begin to doubt whether or not you are the righteous and whether or not God hears you, it's when things really turn badly, when you've done the right thing. So that's the next little section here, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for righteousness, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So when he begins the, you know, who is there to harm you? That seems so odd, because you could come up with a whole list of people who would wish to harm Peter and all of them. Do you agree that his point seems to be they can't inflict lasting harm on you when you're in him?
I think Peter and Paul, they're on the same wavelength. If God is for us, who can be against us?
Right.
So, and of course, this is the man who heard from Jesus on multiple times. They are going to drive you out of the synagogue. They are going to persecute you.
Yeah.
And they're going to think they're doing God a service by killing you. So he is then taking Jesus' words, which he himself heard, and unpackaging them for them.
Right.
You don't have to be afraid.
Yeah.
You're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. You are righteous in Christ, and the righteousness of God has been revealed in his Son.
Yeah.
If you have to suffer for this, well, you're blessed. Come on.
Well, it ties right in with when the 72 return to the Lord, and Jesus invites them to rejoice. But, you know, he tells them, nothing shall by any means harm you. You think about the people who are gathered there, and you're like, what are you thinking? Nothing shall harm them. But he meant they were safe in him.
That's right.
All right.
And so there's no phobia of the people that are doing this to you. You are the confidence you have is in Christ. We're celebrating St. James, the brother of our Lord today. And in the sermon at chapel today, I said, listen, boy, you could really be afraid, because we know from the witness of James, that's why it's read on the altar today, that he died. But you don't have to be afraid, because of who your king is, Jesus. And that's what Peter's getting to. We're not troubled by this, because we know that our king, our Lord, is Christ. And in our hearts, he is the only holy one. He's already going back to chapter 2. They're supposed to honor the king.
Mm-hmm.
But now he's saying, yeah, well, but you know who the real king is. And so when the king's minions are after you, you know who really is Lord. And you don't have to be afraid of them one bit. Again, his death is impending. It's like this is his last will and testament. Now he gets another chance in the second book.
Mm-hmm.
But he's saying, this is what I'm trying to get across to you now. And that's why he then tells him how you do it.
Well, what's the wisdom in his approaching the task of the confession or the witness by prefacing it with it that asketh you for a reason of the hope that is in you? He doesn't say go out and start talking. He seems to be saying wait for them to ask.
Yes. It is interesting, because it has to do with testimony. When you get hauled before somebody, they're going to ask, what are you doing this for? Why aren't you doing that?
Mm-hmm.
And then you are able to confess, to make the apology, as it says,
the
defense,
mm-hmm.
using the words. Because people are going to ask, well, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you like everybody else? Why are you doing those things? Why do you go to church?
And why in the face of suffering are you still peaceful? I mean, why in the face of tragedy are you not melting with everybody else?
That's right. When you think about, when you watch these horrific videos, or you hear of the martyrdom that's going on of our fellow Christians in the Mideast.
And in Africa.
Of course.
Yeah.
you think, why isn't, you know, let's just say those 12 guys that are on the beach, why don't they just stand up and say, hey, Art, okay, yeah, there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. I give up. Why don't they do that? Because they know who their Lord is, and they're not afraid. And they have such confidence. And this is the hope that is in a Christian. And it's the hope that all of us are given in Christ. And we have the reasons. He's Lord. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He died. He's risen. He's put all principalities and powers under his feet.
Amen.
No fear.
No fear. Well, before I was going to ask you about the good conscience, but since that also comes up in the next section, I'm just going to read through to the end because I don't want you to escape without addressing the challenges of these last verses. So picking up at, I think that's verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in or by the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So many things occur there. First of all, why did Christ suffer? Peter says, to bring us to God.
Yes.
That's a beautiful thing.
Boy, it's too bad. I'm looking at the clock, how little time we have to deal with it, because so much of Christian doctrine is in these few passages and things we confess in the creed. There's only one righteous one, the one righteous one. He suffered one time for all the unrighteous ones. And he is the one who presents you to his Father.
Lo, I and the children
That's right.
thou hast given me.
Yep. And here they are. And of course, in that one suffering, we're all there. We were crucified with Christ. He presents the whole world to his Father as he become the one righteous man becomes unrighteous, taking all of the unrighteousness, all the unrighteous ones into himself. And he brings us to God, and then, how'd he do it? Well, he was put to death, and he's been made alive.
So do you run made alive by the Spirit?
Yes.
Is that the way you would run the text?
Yeah.
That's sort of the traditional way of translating it.
That's right.
It. Okay.
So, the Trinity is active in all the work.
Mm-hmm.
So God, the scriptures elsewhere say God the Father raised Jesus from the dead.
Right.
And here it says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead.
If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus
That's
from
right.
the dead, right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So... he suffers once, he's raised up in the flesh. Again, so much of our Christian doctrine is in these passages. It was a bodily resurrection. The body that was on the cross and was put in the grave got out of there and was alive. His heart stopped beating for 3 days. And if you hooked up a brain monitor to him, there would be no waves. But then Then, if you hooked up those things to him again, his heart would be beating and his brain would be going.
But what about this spirits in prison and...
Well, here's the doctrine of Christ's descent into hell. And what he does is he goes there to make a proclamation.
Thank you. So we need to point that out, because the word preach, people might hear that as the word for preach the gospel. This is not that word.
It is not. It is not. It is a proclamation of judgment, actually, upon those, as it says, who did not believe. Because even in the days of Noah, the promise of Eve's seed was present. And people in their wickedness, as Genesis says, in their wicked hearts, wicked all the time, turned away from their true God. But see, Peter's using this for a purpose. He's wrapping it all together, because all of that, and that the preachment that went on there, this proclamation in prison where Christ descends into hell as victorious over all of God's enemies, death itself, the devil. He then, Peter does, takes this and says this is even more. That it is the flood itself was a picture of what Christ is now done. Once for all, he died. Once a long time ago, God started over again. But now once, he went to hell, and this washing at the flood was simply pointing forward to the washing that makes you to be the holy generation, the kingly priest. It's your baptism.
I'm going to interrupt because I love it, but I just want you to say, before we're almost out of time, would you deal with the good conscience appeal there?
Yes, okay.
Briefly.
Yeah, boy, again,
I know we don't have time.
No time.
And so I'm sorry, we have Mike and James. I'm going to get Mike, call back the next time. And James, I'm going to deal with your questions when we get together on Monday. Go ahead.
All right. What baptism does for you, it doesn't just take the dirt off your body. The flood took a lot of dirt off the ground. I mean, you couldn't even see it. The world was covered with water. And when you wash something, the word baptism just simply means to wash something. It can take the water takes the dirt off. But the dirt that gets taken off is not the dirt that could be on your face or your hands. It's the dirt that's on the inside, your conscience. And daily, the Christian is reminded that Christ has covered their sin, taken it away. It's washed away. God started once again with Noah. He starts once again with you in Christ every day. As a matter of fact, every moment. All those sins which you've committed and the things that your conscience grieves you, you've been baptized and they are washed away. Because Christ died for them once for all. He died for those sins for you one time. And he's joined himself to you in your baptism. And he says, they're gone. And all the things that trouble you, make you sad, that you've done, it's gone.
Amen. It's a beautiful, beautiful promise of the gift of baptism into our lives. It's the most precious thing of all. Sometime we're going to have you on to unpack for us the doctrine of continuous justification, because I think that's a unique Lutheran approach that's very important. Okay, thank you so much, Pastor Ball. A delight to work through this chapter with you. People loved by God, remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.